So this evening, I wanted to talk about a book that you're probably familiar with, but you might not have studied it too thoroughly, because it's not a very widely popular, often studied, often quoted book. The book of Ecclesiastes. We're all kind of in a time of difficulty in a lot of ways right now, and we were even talking before the service tonight about it seems like a lot of people just seem to be under attack of the enemy within our congregation. And so the timing is a little bit odd that I would pick a chat in the book of the Bible mostly about despair. But there's a reason for that, and it's because ultimately it's not about despair, but it's really a book about how if you do not know the God of the universe, then you really have no option but despair. And it's a difficult thing to think about life with no meaning. And I'd like to start off just by reading the beginning. This book has 12 chapters, and I'm not going to go thoroughly into every single verse of all 12 chapters, obviously. But there are a few highlights I wanted to hit. In answering the question, what is God telling us in the book of Ecclesiastes? Is life really all about chasing after the wind? So I'm going to go ahead and start just looking at the first few verses here in chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. I'm going to read that, and then we're going to just kind of try to get an understanding of what this book is about. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. This is from the NIV. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already long ago. It was here before our time. There is no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. Please pray with me. Dear Lord, we thank you that you gave us your word, and some parts of it are so easy and so comforting and so clear to us, while other parts can be disturbing and confusing. And we pray that you'll just enlighten us as to what you're saying to us through King Solomon, through your word, ultimately from your Holy Spirit. Pray that you will reveal to us what we need to understand about the meaning of life. In your name we pray, amen. Okay, here we go. Here's my question for you. What do you perceive as the message of the Bible? If you were just trying to tell somebody, if you wanted to summarize, what would you say the message of the Bible is? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. God wants you to be happy. Once you become a Christian, your life will be a cakewalk. Only good times ahead. Happy days are here again. Or everything is meaningless. Which of those comes to mind when you want to summarize the Bible? Well, none of them really give a great summary of the Bible. But the last one is definitely an important point in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is believed to have been written by King Solomon, the son of David. It doesn't actually say him by, it doesn't call him by name specifically, but there are things that point to that. And he was wise, as we know about the story of Solomon, that he prayed for wisdom, and God gave him wisdom. And we know a number of examples in Scripture of his wisdom being put to use. But he also ended up with 300 wives, which is not necessarily a good idea, and I'm not saying that to be anti-woman or anything like that, but 300 wives, I wouldn't recommend that. And they also led him into idolatry. So this was all around bad situation. We have the wisest king, the wisest man probably in the world, and he's led into idolatry by his huge 300 wives. When I was a freshman in college, some of our dorms had 300 people. And I remember thinking about King Solomon with that and thinking, that'd be like being married to that entire dorm. It's just more than one can even comprehend. But the biggest problem here is that he went astray because of idolatry. But the book of Ecclesiastes indicates that he seems to have come back around and he seems to have learned his lesson later in life. As he's reflecting on his life, I have to lower this a little bit. Oops. I was overshooting, I guess. He learned his lesson pretty late in life, but he's looking back and he's reflecting and seeing, what all have I benefited from all of this? He's one of the most powerful people in the world, if not the most powerful people. And he just had anything he could have possibly asked for or imagined. The book is 12 chapters long, and I would say it's perhaps the most depressing book of the entire Bible. But it has a good point for us. There are some recurring themes in the book. All is vanity. And if you look up vanity, it's really just an emptiness. It's meaningless, worthless, futile, useless, or for nothing. Everything is just for nothing. It has no point. There's nothing new. That's another expression that gets used. And it's often attached to under heaven or under the sun. Those expressions also show up in different places. Just talking about all of creation, really. There's nothing new in all of creation. What gain is there? He doesn't see any of these things having any gain. And he says it all is chasing or striving after the wind. As you saw my little picture of the cyclone on the first page there, he's recognizing the futility, that it's all just like chasing after the wind. I noticed that in verse 6 of chapter 1, it says, the wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind. On its circuits, the wind returns. So when it's talking about the wind here, you know, my first impression when I think about this, I think about wind blowing straight ahead. But this is actually kind of a picture of wind blowing around in circles. So we're not just chasing something we can't catch, like the wind, but we're chasing it around in circles. As it says from this, the way it says it goes around and around. So the wind is described, I think it's described like a cyclone, but not the idea of a destructive cyclone that tears roofs off and things like that, but just its circular nature. That the wind blows around in circles. It starts in one place and then it goes back there again. It never really goes anywhere. It just keeps going around and around. And you notice that the word cyclone and cyclops and cycle, they all come from the same word meaning circle. And the word circuit and circus and circumference, this is your etymology lesson for tonight, they all come from the Latin word meaning around or basically in a circle. So you think about a circus, well, that's usually it's associated with the three rings for a three-ring circus. So these words all have to do with a circle or going around and around. So you could summarize that by saying life goes in circles like the winds of a cyclone. It just goes around and around. There was a pre-modern, and by pre-modern I really mean before we would consider modern times, going back several hundred years. But there was a kind of a belief that life was circular, that even if they didn't believe that you literally repeated history, there was still a nature of life and history that things kind of repeated themselves. Things kept on happening over and over again the same way. And that was pretty much the way everybody viewed things, or that was the commonly understood view of history and the way history worked. Examples, and this is going back in pagan times even, we're talking about. Examples, astronomy. Obviously, you see the sky spinning around, or at least it has the appearance of spinning around in circles over and over again. And the seasons, people who followed astrology and the zodiac believed that, you know, if you're born in January, then your personality is going to be the same as the people who are born in next January and the January after that. And then the idea of karma, and this is also related to reincarnation. Their belief was you just keep coming back. You live your life, you go through all the hardships and difficulties of life and all the joys, and then you die, and then you start it all over again. And if you did something really bad in a previous life, then you've got to pay for it in some other life, and that's what karma is. There's also a view that Aristotle taught that the universe was eternal. There was no idea that the universe was created. I mean, he had no idea of a universe created. Obviously, in Genesis, it says the universe is created. So Scripture is not teaching that, but it was still a commonly held view in the ancient times that the universe has always been here and will always be here. Just like, again, a circular flow of time here, no beginning and no end. And even if you look at the story of the kings of Israel throughout Scripture, in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, you see a pattern. You have good kings and you have bad kings. And you have good kings and you have bad kings. They repent. God restores them. They might have a good king again. And then they fall into idolatry. They fall into sin. Other countries gather around them and harass them and give them a hard time. They might go into slavery. All kinds of bad things happen. They cry out for help. God restores them. And the cycle just continues. Now, eventually that did end. But as you're reading those books, you think, will this ever end? Because it just keeps going on and on. It seems like to escape from this cycle is impossible, or at least nearly impossible. And so this viewpoint of this endless cycle could fill you with despair and pessimism, that you're never going to get out of this loop. But then there's the modern view. In contrast to the cyclical view, the modern view is that everything is linear. We start off, history starts off at a distinct time and shoots forward, and things just keep on progressing, getting better and better, and we're better than the people before us, and they were better than the people before them, always progressing, always getting bigger, or always getting better. I sometimes think about how people now, and this is probably true in many generations, but look back at the people who came before us and think of them as not necessarily all that swift. Why should we have to listen to the people who came 200 years ago? Because they're not quite as smart as we are. We know a lot more than they do. And that's part of that same, I could call it arrogance here, of the modern viewpoint that everything is linear. Everything we're doing is moving forward and getting better and better. Examples of that, technology. Well, obviously technology is moving forward and improving, getting better and better. There are a lot of advances in science. We have a lot of things. I didn't mention medicine, but we've got a lot of things now that we didn't have a couple hundred years ago that do make our lives easier. And this is also in line with the Big Bang Theory, that there was a distinct time that it started and that everything flowed forward from there. The idea of progressivism, which is that we can always continue to improve our society. Our society is better than it was 100 years ago, and it'll be even better 100 years from now. Just keep on making it better. And then the idea of evolution. Man is continuing to evolve and get better. And then there was a time that eugenics was popular, which was basically forcing the species or the races to try to become more pure. It's actually a very ugly time in American history when they tried to stop certain races from having children and encourage other races to have children. But that goes along with the whole thing of their idea of progress, this modernist view. The belief is that progress is very possible and it's probably inevitable, and they just have a great sense of hope and optimism. We might look at this and think, well, which of these is most compatible with Scripture? And that's what I'd like you to think about. Both of them are actually pagan views when you think about it. So where does Scripture fit in? Does Scripture describe the universe as cyclical, or history as cyclical, or as linear moving forward? And then in more recent times, in more recent history, there's kind of a return to that more of a despair, circular or cyclical type nature of history, called existentialism or called postmodernism sometimes, kind of a return to the idea that there's really no ultimate meaning. And it's pretty much in line with that same view of the cycle that I talked about before. Those are just some famous existentialists there. Friedrich Nietzsche is probably the most famous, is the one who came up with the expression that God is dead. And he believed that since God was dead, anything goes. You can do whatever you want to. And he was a living example of what it means to live a life where you have absolutely no meaning. So the cyclical view of life, I could summarize it as this. If you want to just look at a life this way. If you have a cyclical view of life, you start off, you have nothing. Some work gets done, you have something. Work gets undone, you have nothing again. This is what we have to look forward to if we have that view of life, that we can acquire, we can accomplish all kinds of things, but eventually it's going to be undone and we're going to be back to square one again. And it'll just go on and on again. So you really never accomplish anything in this life. So just summarizing it all on that one sheet, that's what the cyclical view of history looks like, or the cyclical view of our lives and reality. I have an example here, the movie Groundhog Day. Did anybody see that one? That's the most cyclical movie you can imagine. Kind of summarize the plot here. I got you, babe. You can look at it as it goes around the circle. But eventually, those are all the events that he goes through most of the days. And starting off with the coffee at the bed and breakfast, and then going around and ending with the snowball fight. Then it's the end of the day, and then it starts all over again. This movie had a very existential type theme in that sense of basically there was no meaning. It was just going through the rituals over and over again, and there was no way he could get out of it. And he despairs over that too. He says, it's February 2nd for me every day, and there's nothing I can do about it. And even though it was just a movie and it was comedy, there is that mentality out there that there's nothing we can do to get out of our routine like that. And then we have getting a little bit more classical here with Shakespeare. He had a play about all the stages of life called As You Like It. Starts with the infant, then the whining schoolboy, lover, soldier, justice, lean and slippered pantaloon. You got to love Shakespearean terms there. But the way it ends is second childishness and oblivion. He sees mankind as starting off as nothing, growing into something big and powerful. You could say the soldier might be at the peak of life, and then kind of withering away back down to nothing again. Going on in the endless cycle. And then your first love. I'm sure you can understand this. She loves me not. And I think about your typical teenage romance, which unfortunately some people never get over. Some people never get beyond that. And their whole idea of love is constant going around in circles. We're not accomplishing anything. She loves me not. He loves me not. Not really going anywhere. Job 121, you can see Job looking at this kind of despairingly here. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. Not to the belly of my mother, but to the belly of the earth. Basically, I started as nothing, and eventually I'm going to be nothing all over again. And then Matthew 6:19, Jesus is telling us, do not, and then he shows this, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. See, starting with nothing and then accumulating something, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. So if you're focusing only on the physical things of life, you can see you can acquire and then you lose them. You can't keep them. It's all just temporary. And then there's the parable about the farmer. He starts off, obviously, with nothing when he's born. He builds some small barns. He runs out of space to store his grain. So he decides to tear down the small barns and build bigger ones. And then he decides to take it easy. He says, eat, drink, and be merry. But then he's told, you're going to die and you're going to be left with nothing. And everything you've worked so hard to acquire is going to go to somebody else. So when he's focusing only on the material things of life, he also has to recognize that it's really all pretty meaningless. Now here's something kind of interesting right now. The cyclical nature of American politics. As I was looking over this, I noticed an interesting pattern. This is Herbert Hoover. Did any of you vote for Herbert Hoover? I won't ask if any of you were alive during Herbert Hoover, but this was actually 87 years ago when he was elected. And there was a pattern starting with Hoover. It doesn't really have anything to do with him specifically. It's just that he was kind of the beginning of this pattern. There's only one exception to this. Beginning with Hoover, every time there was a president, if you include they died in office or they had to resign and so then they were replaced by the vice president, each time you had that president or their vice president that took over after them, the next election was the other party. Just goes back and forth, back and forth. And the same thing happens with Congress. During the midterm elections, almost always the party whose president is in office usually takes a beating in Congress. Can you see the cyclical nature again? One party says, okay, we're gonna get our way here. We're going to work towards this. They work really hard. They get their person in office. And then after a while, that person falls out of favor. And then the other party gets in. and it just goes around and around. The circle of hopelessness and despair. And then, for any of you who like classic rock, we have Dust in the Wind. I always have to include that. I won't read the whole thing to you because you probably already know this song, or you might, but the lead singer goes on and on about the meaninglessness of it all, that all of life is just dust in the wind. I would almost think he was reading Ecclesiastes when he wrote this song. He was not a believer at the time, but later he became a believer. He was really just kind of exploring all of the emptiness in his own life until he actually found Christ. But in the meantime, he was talking a lot like King Solomon and saying, you know, everything we do, it's all pointless. You could say for this cyclical view of nature, it's pain, no gain. Not no pain, no gain, but pain, no gain. So in other words, you get all the pain and you don't get any gain. That's the despair that comes from this. Now here's the linear view of life. You start off with nothing. Work gets done, and you have something. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Summarizing it all right there. The linear view, you start off with nothing, and you work really hard, and you acquire, and you really achieve, and everything's great. So which one do you like more? Which of these two views of reality do you think is more pleasant? The one where you work really hard, and you achieve, and then everything's great, or the one where you keep on toiling, and you never accomplish anything? I'm going to ask you to think about this, and I'm going to ask you some questions. I'm going to ask you to take just a couple minutes. Nikki's all by herself. I'm going to ask you to talk among the people you're sitting near to answer these questions. I want to ask you these questions, to answer these questions with a cyclical view or with a linear view. The questions are, how's your friend's diet doing? I was going to say, how's your diet doing? But I figure people might not like that question. So how's your friend's diet doing? See if you can come up with a linear view and a cyclical view of that answer. Were you able to get your house cleaned? This would be a good question for my wife. She would probably give a cyclical answer to that question, if you understand me here. How do you like new windows? Capital W there. What do you want your children to be when they grow up? And this last one is a little obscure. I will answer this myself because I was getting really obscure here, but what's another name for World War I? The linear view for this is the war to end all wars. The cyclical view would be that war that came before World War II. Because the people after World War I, for some reason, were thinking, oh, we're done with wars now. But obviously that changed in the 1940s, and they started to realize, no, the human condition is the same, and as long as the human condition is the same, we're going to keep on doing the same things over and over again. So could I get, these first couple rows to work on that first question, how's your friend's diet doing? Were you able to get your house cleaned? We'll have the Angie O'Leary row, and I guess the row behind you then. How do you like the new windows? Do you have any computer people here? Okay, Jeff. You and Carrie can work together, and could you guys go just sit with them for a moment? And then in the back, what do you want your children to be when they grow up? I just want you to talk among yourselves for just a few minutes so that when I ask the question, I want to see if each of your groups can give me a linear answer and a cyclical answer. Does everybody understand the assignment? Okay, good. He does. I guess this isn't working at all, so I won't even bother with that. Okay, I want to go ahead and ask the questions then. Group one, I want you to give me a linear answer. How's your friend's diet doing, whoever your spokesperson is? How are they doing? Yeah, start with the linear. Really good. Kept losing and losing. That one's easier. Yeah. And you probably expect that after they lose all the weight or gain all the weight, they will probably remain at that ideal weight for the rest of their lives, won't they? That tells us nothing about us, right? Okay, how about the cyclical view? Now I'm going to ask you, how's your friend's diet doing? Terrible. How come? Yeah? Okay, we have the starvation diet. We have the plate of Alfredo. The starvation diet, the plate of Alfredo. Okay, good. Right, right, right. And isn't that more like real life? Okay, how about Angie O'Leary's and the row behind you? Were you able to get the house clean this weekend? Give me a linear answer. I didn't say an honest answer. Okay, there really is no such thing. How about a cyclical answer? Did you get the house cleaned? It's never ending. At our house, we try to clean the living room, and it gets clean and it looks nice, and 10 minutes later, you know what it's like. Okay, how about the new windows? Jeff and your group, give me a linear answer for that. How do you like the new windows? Better than Vista. Good answer, good answer. Okay, can you give me a cyclical answer? Right, right, exactly. No, but I see, my answer probably would have been I didn't bother with it, because as soon as I learned it, I'd have to learn the new one next year. So yeah, same idea. And how about you guys in the back? What do you want your children to be when they grow up? Give me a linear answer. Oh, are you saying for the cyclical answer? Yeah. Right, exactly. Why are you a farmer? My father was a farmer, and his father was a farmer, and his father is a farmer. It's kind of a ridiculous question, because why would you even ask? Because you already know what they're going to be, because it's based on what their parents did. And how about the linear answer? I know that Darlene had a good answer for that. What do you want your children to be when they grow up? Doctors. Why is that? Make a lot of money. And also, often the answer is, I want them to be able to have a better life than I had for myself, or better than my parents had, because we always want to progress and get better and better. Now, a lot of those things are noble and honorable, but you kind of have to ask the question, you know, to yourself, which of those is more like real life? What's more realistic? Do we see life as always progressing better, or do we see ourselves as getting caught in this trap of always running into the same problems over and over again? So is Ecclesiastes, is it cyclical or linear? Well, I already said it's not really, you can't really say it's a perfect match of either, because both of them really are pagan views. But what does it come closer to? There's an emphasis throughout Ecclesiastes that there is no gain. With seeing and hearing, we read that from the passage, there's no gain. If you try to correct what's crooked, you can't do it. Wisdom and knowledge, there's no gain in that. There's no advantage of being a human over being an animal. It mentions that in chapter 3. Virtue and righteousness versus vice, there's no real advantage to being righteous over having a lot of vices. It says in chapters 3 and chapter 7. Being alive but oppressed, there's no advantage to that. And wealth and honor in chapter 5 and 6. It talks repeatedly about how there's really no gain in any of those things. It does describe life as cyclical. It talks about the generations in chapter 1 and the sun's course in chapter 1. The wind, the streams, they go down to the ocean, but then they go back again. Basically, you think about, well, they evaporate, they go into the clouds, and then they rain, and they fill the headwaters, and it just goes all over again. Former things and latter things, all things, it describes as being cyclical. And then chapter 3. I'd like to read chapter 3 quickly here. Chapter 3 is probably the best known passage here. The first 8 verses, probably the best known verses in this book. And you might recall that a group called the Birds sang a song about this. And I think they missed the point. Because in the song, Turn, Turn, Turn by the Birds, when they approach this, they're just talking about it like, these are all the nice things in life, and it talks about how there's a time of peace, so maybe we'll all have peace in the end. And I think, you know what, I think they missed the point, because even this, I think I just lost my picture here. Here we go. Even this passage, you can see that cycle. What is done becomes undone. There's a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. When you notice, you match those two together, one is accomplishing something, and then the other one is undoing what was accomplished. So you start off, or you end up pretty much where you started off. A time to plant and a time to sprout. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to refrain. A time to search and a time to give up. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to mend. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. In the context of Ecclesiastes, he's going on again about how we're stuck in this pattern and we can't really get out of it. Life is wearisome. Life is unhappy. These are just some of the examples of what life is described as. Sorrowful, something to be hated in chapter 2, verse 7, and grievous. These are very pessimistic views that Solomon is giving of life. And he goes into a lot of vain pursuits. All throughout Ecclesiastes, if you look at the titles, you'll see the different things that he pursues in his life. Because he runs after all these things to try to fill the empty void. Remember, he was a son of David, and he built the temple. I mean, he should have known God better than he did, I would say. But his knowledge of God must have been pretty superficial, because he's running after all these things that don't satisfy. He ran after wisdom and philosophy and science, self-indulgence, building projects. It's kind of funny when I think about that. I think, how many of us, when we're really looking for meaning in life, we develop a whole lot of building projects? It's not really something I've ever done before. But when you're the king and you can do that, you can try to find meaning in that. And you tried to find meaning in that and it didn't work. Acquired wealth, music, materialism, toil for its own sake, fatalism, natural religion, basically just essentially worshiping nature around him, and morality. Think about that with morality even. Could we ever look towards morality, just doing the right thing and being a good person and doing all those things, doing all the right things, trying to find meaning in that? Is it possible that we would be guilty of that? And when Solomon did it, he saw the emptiness of that too. So here's the last one I ask you, the vain pursuit. Fill in your own blank. What is your vain pursuit? What is it that you're looking for that you think will give you meaning? Solomon looked at all these things, and none of them gave him any meaning at all. It's just chasing after the wind, circling around, around and around. They're all meaningless. They're all chasing after the wind. So, does the book of Ecclesiastes conclude that all of life is cyclical and it's all meaningless? Look at the very end. The very last verse in Ecclesiastes. It actually hints at this throughout. But in there it says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. After he goes through all this for 12 chapters, he summarizes it by basically, he's not saying that he was wrong before about the things that were meaningless, because they are meaningless if he's just chasing after those things. It's all meaningless if you think that's all there is to the world. When you fear God and keep his commandments, that's the only way that he could find meaning. So we have to look at that and say, well, fear God and keep his commandments. This is the Old Testament, so it doesn't say know Jesus Christ and, you know, love Jesus Christ with all your heart, soul, and mind. But we know, looking at the whole text, that in order to really know God, we know Jesus Christ. Even in the Old Testament, even though they didn't know as much about him, they knew that there was a promised Messiah coming. So even in their limited knowledge, they had some understanding of who Jesus was. And the way they describe our obligation to God is to fear God, give him the due reverence that he deserves. Recognize who he is and who we are, that he is the creator and we are the created beings. And keep his commandments. Of course, the only way we can keep his commandments is by having faith in him. And so to fear God and to keep his commandments is the only thing that makes life have any meaning, according to Solomon here. And that's just where my pictures came from. So I challenge you tonight to think about what is it, as you are trying to find meaning, what are you running in circles after? How many times do you look at your own life and think, you know, I'm trying to accomplish this, I'm trying to get this done, but I am just running in circles. I am spinning my wheels. I am moving forward, or I'm moving as fast as I can, but I'm not getting anywhere. What kind of things in your life are you chasing in that way that are giving you no satisfaction at all and only frustration? I can certainly think of things in my own life, and I'm sure everybody here can too. Anybody wanted to share any of those, you could. But otherwise, that's okay, because it's probably a very personal matter. Just remember the way it closes, which is to fear God and keep his commandments. That's the most important thing you can learn from this, is that everything else is meaningless. Again, it's not the most uplifting, happy book in the world, but it really, it's very honest and open. And there are a lot of people that chase after things and kind of think that they'll give them meaning in life, but they don't. They always fail. So that's my challenge for you tonight, is to evaluate your own life and